We'll read verses 18 through 20. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." He, that is Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, a tenth of all the spoils that he had received after having rescued Lot and the others that had been taken captive. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this look at your word tonight that we can have, and how I believe it's going to turn us into more faith in your word and rejoicing in our Savior Jesus Christ. I pray that that would be the case. I pray that we would have a desire from you to know what your word says about this individual Melchizedek, and that it would exalt our Savior Jesus. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're currently working our way through the life of Abraham, and we only know him as Abram right now because his name gets changed, right? And Abram was graciously called by God, and he believed. And because he believed, he obeyed, and he went. And he went to another land. And that put Abram on a path of faith. Chapter 12, he was doing great, wasn't he? He was worshiping the Lord everywhere he went in the promised land. At the end of chapter 12, he didn't do so great. First part of chapter 12 did well. Second part of chapter 12 didn't do so great. He didn't ask God what to do when the famine came in the land of Canaan. He went to Egypt. He schemed, lost his wife. Really was in a mess. He faltered in his faith. By God's grace, chapter 13, he got back up, didn't he? The next time he had a problem with Lot and the bickering, he got back up and he selflessly chanced everything and trusted God to defend the promise. And he was loving in that. And then last 2 weeks ago, we saw in chapter 14 kind of an interesting text. In the beginning, you wonder, where's this going? We've got these two different coalition of kings, and there's a coalition of four, the eastern coalition coming against the western of five. Lot is captured in the western coalition of five and taken away. Abram gets involved, and Abram courageously goes by faith and has victory, doesn't he? And brings Lot back. But the very end of that chapter, which is really the climax of the whole text, there was this kind of mysterious individual named who? Melchizedek, all right? Melchizedek, which I think I finally figured out how to spell after I had to write it a lot this week. So, at least I have it for a week or so. But here's this mysterious man, Melchizedek, or maybe we should ask, who is he? Or maybe we should say, who was he? Or is he? Or what? We don't know. It's just a lot of mystery. So we're going to have to take some time to look at this. Abram was confronted by two kings. One was the king of Sodom, and he was unthankful. The other one was Melchizedek. And it was remarkable what we just read and what we'll talk about tonight. And as I prepared this message, I was really rejoicing in two major things about how this encourages our faith. When you read Genesis 14, 18 through 20, this person shows up, and there's not a lot said about him at all. He's very mysterious, and there's a good reason for that, and we'll see that tonight. Have you ever read a novel and a detail shows up and you kind of wonder, that's weird, that seems kind of shrouded, wonder what that has to do with anything, and it takes you a long time before you read it and find out what it has to do with? Okay, well, imagine if you read a novel series, and it had many different authors that actually were used to write this long story. And it was actually spread out over the events of the story, 2,000 years, the actual writing of the story of 1,500 years. And imagine if you read early on in that series a detail that just kind of made you scratch your head a little bit and wonder, what's that about? And then you read and read and read and read, and you're 1,000 years further down the chronology of the story, and there's this little paragraph that just kind of tips its hat, steers it a certain direction about this same detail. And then you read more and more and more, and nor closer to the end of the story. There's like two whole chapters about this detail that started way back at the beginning, and you actually find out that it is central to the whole plot of the story. Well, that's what happens with this mysterious character, Melchizedek. We learn first about him here in Genesis 14. And roughly 1,000 years later, from the events of Abram's life to the events of David in Psalm 110, 1,000 years later, he shows up again. And then about 1,000 years later, he shows up again in Hebrews. And bursts into why exactly this was given to us all the way back in the beginning. Now, the Bible is full of that kind of unity, that kind of story development. Even though there are 66 books, over 40 authors, and written over 1,500 years. How do you explain the fact that a book like this has that kind of unity with multiple themes in such a way that there's no way to explain it except for what? While there are over 40 authors, there is really one author behind it all, right? God Himself. And when we study this mysterious person, Melchizedek, which illustrates this remarkable unity, we're brought face to face with this unchanging God who revealed all of this. And more clearly, to His unchanging Son, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. So let's think together here tonight. What we're going to do is we're going to look at the four texts in Scripture in survey fashion that teach us about this individual. And I gave you a lot on the handout. The main reason I did that is because we're going to look at a lot, and a lot of what I'm going to say is on the sheet, okay? And I would hope that you could tuck this away somewhere, and if you read something about Melchizedek and you think, what was that about him? This would at least be a tool to help you work through it, and I've given you a lot there. So let's look first of all at the historical Melchizedek, the historical Melchizedek. We just read it. It's really important that we revisit these verses that we briefly went through a couple weeks ago, because this is the foundation, the historical information out of which the rest of Scripture refers to and helps us to see the point and the meaning. So let's just consider what we learn about him here. First of all, his name means what? Well, look what it says. His name is Melchizedek. Do you know what that name means? Hebrews tells us, and we know the name means King of Righteousness. King of Righteousness. Okay? So that's something we learn. King of Righteousness. He was also the king of what place? Salem. Which means King of Salem means peace. Right? Later, Salem is what town or what city? Jerusalem. City of peace. Okay? So King of Righteousness. King of Peace. We also know that he was a priest. Look what it says, verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread, and now he was a priest. All right? So he's a priest. He's also a what? A king. We already talked about that. Now, notice he was a king of a specific place, Salem. All right? We're going to inductively kind of try to figure out who this is and what it's about. And right out of the gate, we have to notice something. Let me ask you, does the Old Testament ever have Christ appearing? It does, right? Sometimes theophany, called theophany, or Christophany, where the pre-incarnate Christ appears. But does it make sense that the pre-incarnate Christ would be a king of a town? Does that make sense? No. Okay, so first off, I just want to say that should steer us away from identifying Melchizedek as being who? Christ. Okay? So that helps us work on it a little bit. All right? He was also a worshiper of who? The Most High God. Who's the Most High? The Lord. And later on, actually, Abram says, I have sworn, verse 22, to the Lord God Most High. So clearly, this is the one God, one true God. And next, this Melchizedek was greater than who? Greater than Abram. Greater than Abram. How do we know that? Well, what did Melchizedek do? He blessed him. And people that are typically of higher rank bless, right? Or call for blessing. And then another way we know is Abram gave a tithe to Melchizedek of the spoils. All right? So those are the things we see from the historical Melchizedek. Now, this raises a few questions. How was there someone in the land of Canaan who was a true worshiper of God? That's strange, isn't it? It seems weird. I mean, here Abram was an idolater and God called him out of darkness. What's going on with this? We know nothing of this. Well, let me ask you, every single human being after the flood came from who or what family? Noah's family. And did they know God? Did they worship him? So is it possible that a descendant from Noah that wasn't really anything to do with Abraham worshiped God? Is that possible? It certainly is. And does God have to tell us all about it? No, he doesn't. So he is a true worshiper. Later on, we'll see, though, that the mystery surrounding Melchizedek is essential for how God teaches us based on this image. So let's fast forward 1,000 years. And in terms of events in the Bible history, in terms of events, but in terms of writing, about 500 years to Psalm 110. So let's fast forward. This is the next time. So let's just pretend we've read it for a long time and we've come and we haven't heard anything more about this Melchizedek who made us scratch our heads and wonder who in the world is that. And we get to Psalm 110. And this is what we're going to see. The prophesied priest king according to the order of Melchizedek. The prophesied priest king according to the order of Melchizedek. Look what verse 1 says. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Wow, we've heard him before a long time ago, right? Okay, well, even in the wording of this second point that I've given you, the prophesied priest king, you can see that our study tonight is going to take a turn, isn't it? There's a prophesied priest king who's according to the order of Melchizedek. He is not Melchizedek. So we're going to talk about Melchizedek tonight, but actually it's going to point us to someone else much greater. Psalm 110 is one of the most quoted Old Testament psalms in the New Testament. It's written by who? Does anybody know? Human author, David. Okay? Written by David. And it's a messianic psalm. In fact, it actually is David just prophesying about the coming Messiah. Now look at verse 1. It says, the Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord. So the Lord says to David's Lord. So there's a Lord and there's a Lord. There's Yahweh and then there is a Lord. Okay? Who is Yahweh in this text referring to? God the Father. The Lord, Yahweh, said to my David, Lord. Who's the Lord referring to? Okay? Well, that's right, but let's say it a different way. It's talking about a Messiah, a greater son than David. I mean, David's pretty big stuff, right? I mean, God gave him the Davidic covenant that on his throne, he would never lack someone that would reign forever, right? There would be someone who would reign forever. So there's this greater son. Now let's read and find out what's exactly going on here. Well, let's look at a couple things to find out what we learn here. What do we learn? Look at verse 2 and verse 4. Verse 2, the Lord will stretch forth your strong what? Who has a scepter? Kings, right? Kings have scepters, all right? Look at verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Okay? So the first thing we notice is this. David's Lord is a king and a priest. A king and a priest. That's a little different, isn't it? The next thing we can learn is this. Look at verse 4. The Lord Yahweh has sworn or taken an oath and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So secondly, not only David's Lord is a king and a priest, David's Lord is a priest forever by the Lord's oath. Okay? He has sworn, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. We'll come back to that later tonight in Hebrews. Next, David's Lord is a priest according to, and we've said this many times, the order of Melchizedek. So who is David's Lord who is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek? Well, on our way to Hebrews, turn to Mark. Mark chapter 12. Mark 12. And though this text doesn't mention Melchizedek, Christ refers back to this psalm and it helps us grasp the storyline a little bit. Look at Mark chapter 12, verse 35. And Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Okay. How is it that the Christ, Messiah, is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, quote, Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand and I will put your enemies beneath your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son? What is Jesus pointing out? Yes, there is someone that's coming, the Messiah, that's the son, but he's the Lord of David. Right? And who, of course, claims to be the greater son of David? The Lord of David, the Christ. Who claims that? Jesus, right? He is, in fact, the Christ, the Messiah. So who is David's Lord who is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek? He is the Christ. He is, in fact, Jesus. And again, this is highly significant because David is the one who was given the Davidic covenant. And so what you have here is David having a greater son who would reign forever on his throne. And we learn here that that future son would also be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now turn to Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5. And we'll be in Hebrews a little bit longer, especially Hebrews 7. But Hebrews 5, and we'll just read this, and I've given you pegs to follow along and to grasp what we're seeing here. We've seen the historical Melchizedek. We've seen the prophesied priest-king of the order of Melchizedek. We now see the perfect priest-king according to the order of Melchizedek. The perfect priest-king. Now, Hebrews is a very interesting book. We don't know who wrote it, okay, for sure. But Hebrews is a book written to Jewish believers in Christ, in Jesus. But they are being tempted. They're being tempted to turn back. And it's before the temple's destroyed. So it's sometime before the 70 AD. Right? And they're tempted to turn back away to the old, back to the old system instead of continuing to persevere in faith in Christ and the new covenant. And the author of Hebrews is arguing that if you choose to turn away from Christ and the new covenant, you're turning away, you're turning back, and it's devastating. Everything you turn to is nothing compared to Jesus, the supreme high priest, the supreme savior. So when we come to Hebrews 5, we're confronted with this big point. There is this perfect priest king according to the order of Melchizedek. In these verses, Jesus is revealed to be the Christ who is qualified as the perfect priest-king according to the order of Melchizedek. If you'll look at verse 1 with me. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So here we have, first of all, in verses 1 through 4, the qualifications for high priesthood. You say, what are the qualifications for a priest in the Old Testament? So let's walk through these. First of all, he's got to be a man, right? For every high priest taken from among men. Okay, he's got to be a man. All right, secondly, he's got to be appointed. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men. And look at verse 4. Not only does he have to be appointed, he can't appoint himself. All right, so look at verse 4. And no one takes this honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So in terms of the Old Testament priesthood, you got to be a man. You got to be appointed by God. Nobody can take that upon themselves. Okay? Next, they've got to offer sacrifices, right? Look at verse 1, the end. In order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. In other words, the priesthood has something to do with sins. And so, because sins need to be covered, there need to be sacrifices offered. So he's got to be a man, a human being. He's got to be appointed, got to be offer sacrifices. Of course, in the case of the Levitical priesthood, they offered sacrifices not only for the people, but for who as well? Themselves, because they were, in fact, sinners. But also, there's this qualification of being sympathetic, which really goes together with humanity, being a human being, right? Look at verse 2 and 3. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of that, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. So he can be sympathetic, gentle because of his own weakness, also sinful. And that's, again, I've just mentioned this. That's an important point to catch, because later we will see there something very different in qualifications for Jesus. Those were the qualifications for the Old Testament priests. Now we're told that Christ qualifies as a high priest as well, but according to another order. Okay, so verses 5 through 9, Christ's high priesthood qualifications. Look at verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself. In other words, Old Testament priests could not bring glory to themselves and choose to be a priest, could they? They had to be called by God. So also Christ didn't bring glory to himself. Did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. But he who said to him, and then there are two quotes from the Old Testament to prove that Christ did not choose this on his own, so to speak, but he was designated by the Father to be this priest. Two places. First one is, "You are my son, today I've begotten you." Does that sound familiar? What psalm is that? Psalm 2, right? So let's turn back there real quick. Psalm 2. Psalm 2, we looked at this in our fellowships this year. Men's and Women's Fellowship. Verse 1, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand again, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, the Father, and against His anointed." Who's the anointed? The Messiah, which is Christ, Jesus, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'But as for me, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me,'" this is now the anointed one speaking, "'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" We don't have time to trace all of that other than to say this. Acts 2 very clearly says that refers to Christ's resurrection. Okay? All right, that's important because we're told later that Christ, this priest continues on how long? Forever. Okay, so this is proof that he was called to this. Right? "You are my son, today I've begotten you." He's resurrected, showing he's ready to be that priesthood, that priest, the eternal priest. All right. Now, look back in Hebrews 5. The second verse that he quotes is from where? "Just as he says also in another passage, 'You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.'" Ah, here we go. Our third time. Where is that a quote from? We just looked at it. Psalm 110. OK, so Christ didn't take this upon himself. He himself was appointed. Here are two texts that show that. God, it says, declared that Christ is a priest. And notice it says forever. All right. Next qualification. Verse 7. "In the days of his," Christ's or Jesus's what? Flesh. What does that mean? He's a human being. Right. So there we go. In the days of his flesh. All right. Now, verses 8 and 9. This shows that he's sympathetic. Verse 8. "Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. We see it again. So he's sympathetic. Although he's the Son of God, he learned what? Okay, he learned obedience. Now, does that mean, everyone, think about this. Does that mean Jesus had been disobedient? No, he's without sin. He's the perfect Lamb of God, unlike any of us. Okay, but it means this. That he was without sin by nature. Okay, he became a man. He had no Adam nature from Adam. All right. And he lived his life out moment by moment in submission to what his Father said. So he learned obedience in the sense that he started here, went through his life obeying. He learned obedience in experience. Right? That's how he learned it, you could say. Next, verse 9, it says he was made what? What does it say, verse 9? Having been made perfect, okay? It's going to sound a little repetitive, but does that mean he was imperfect at some point in terms of being sinful? No, of course not. It just simply means this, that he passed the test to be the high priest that God had called him to be. God had appointed that he would be. He became a human being. He passed all the qualifications and living out that life in submission to the Father. He carried out the cross, the resurrection. He had been made perfect in that sense for what God had called him to. The Old Testament priests offered sacrifices for sins for themselves and other people, right? But look what it says here. Having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. The source of eternal salvation. Next, he offered, the other priests had to offer sacrifices, right? Jesus offered a sacrifice, but what did he offer? Himself. He offered himself as the sacrifice. Now, this isn't explicitly stated, but it says he learned obedience through suffering. Okay? And then it says that he's the source of salvation. So clearly, and later on in the book, we'll see that he offered himself as that sacrifice. He's the source of eternal salvation. Next, we see, familiar note now, high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, verse 10. So we have seen this, the historical Melchizedek, the prophesied priest king according to the order of Melchizedek, that's Psalm 110. The perfect priest king according to the order of Melchizedek, he qualifies to be a priest. Specifically of the order of Melchizedek. Now we come to the text that most fully and finally reveals what is going on in this mystery. By now, if you were reading the Bible the first time, and for some reason you actually remembered that little detail back in chapter 14, which, by the way, most people wouldn't, and the Bible's set up that way, it assumes you're going to have to read it how many times in your life? A lot. And that's not a mistake. That's by design. I'm so glad that we have a revelation of God that you can't read once and think, wow, I'm glad I have that down. Right? A mark of a good book is you've got to keep reading it and reading it and reading it because it's so engaging and so wonderful. And every time you read it, you get more. Well, there's no book like the Bible. So what do we find here? Well, next, the superior priest king, according to the order of Melchizedek. The superior priest king, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, real quick, I want to show you something. Back in chapter 5, verse 10, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Verse 11, concerning him, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Suddenly, whiplash, digression, he starts talking about their being dull of hearing. And from chapter 5, verse 11, all the way to the end of chapter 6, he talks about that and warns about turning away from Christ because that was their tendency right now. That's why this book was written to these Jewish believers. They were thinking of turning back to the old system. And he's saying, don't be dull of hearing. Don't turn back. If you turn back and deny Christ after you've been around him and been enlightened, there will be no sacrifice for you, it says. What a sober warning. So chapter 5, verse 10 talks about Melchizedek. Chapter 5, verse 11, through all the way into chapter 6, doesn't say anything about Melchizedek, but then it's picked back up in verse 20, verse 19 first. chapter 6. This hope we have as a steadfast, as an anchor of soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner according to the order of Melchizedek. He says, don't turn back. And then he says, but we have greater thoughts to you. We know you're going to persevere. And he says, we have this great access into the presence of God by Christ inside the veil. And this Christ is our high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And that brings us to chapter 7. And really, we see the supremacy of Christ. Moving quickly through this, first we see verses 1 through 3, Melchizedek's function as a type. Now, this is really getting into where we find out more about this Melchizedek and what we need to know about him. Look at verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils. Does that sound familiar? Okay. From Genesis 14, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. All right. So he gives the historical setting, which we already know from Genesis 14. Now he gets into the type's explanation. I'm already assuming something, and I'm going to argue for it in a minute. Verse 3, without father, who's he saying has no father? Melchizedek. Without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. So type explained. His kingly name, right? King of Righteousness. His kingly realm, King of Salem, which means King of Peace. His lack of a recorded genealogy. His lack of a recorded birth and death. His seeming perpetual priesthood, okay? And then next, his likeness to the Son of God. Now, if we're tempted of thinking that it is saying that Melchizedek didn't, in fact, have a father or a mother or an ending, this last point should caution us, shouldn't it? Okay? Look what it says here. Verse 3, he was made like the Son of God. Who's the Son of God? Who is Melchizedek? Jesus? No, was made like the Son of God. Okay? Does anyone other than God have no beginning or no end? Okay. So, Melchizedek, we have to work through this carefully, very clearly. It's not saying in reality Melchizedek had no father, no mother, or no beginning or no end. Okay? What it's saying is this. It wasn't recorded. There was nothing recorded. He's a type. The way God chose to reveal him in Genesis 14 was accurate. But it left out a lot of interesting information, didn't it? We have no idea where this guy came from. He did come from somewhere. He was a king over Salem. But it leaves out all that information. Why? Because later on, God will pick up that person and say, based on what you don't know about him, it's as if he doesn't have a father or mother, no beginning or end. And he goes on forever. And in that sense, he's a perfect type of who? Of Christ. Okay? Does that make sense? All right. So again, unless we're willing to say there is another person who had no beginning, no end, other than Jesus, the Son of God, we have to say this was not literally the case. This is showing he's a type of Christ. So the next we see is this, Melchizedek's superiority over the Levitical priesthood. His superiority over the Levitical priesthood. Verses 4 through 6, we won't take the time to look at all of that, but real quick, I'll just read through it and we won't look at details. Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. Okay, so the point is this. Abram gave a tenth to Melchizedek. Right? The people had to give a tenth to the Levitical priests. Right? But they came from who? Abraham. Abram gave a tenth to Melchizedek. So clearly, Melchizedek is superior over the Levitical priesthood, right? Okay, follow that? All right, next point is this. Melchizedek's priesthood was not characterized by a succession of mortal man. Look at verse 6. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. Okay, no genealogy. Verse 8. In this case, mortal men receive tithes. Okay, verse 7. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes. But in that case, one receives them of whom it is witness that he lives on. Okay, because there is no recorded genealogy, no birth, no death. All right? So Melchizedek's priesthood was not characterized by a succession of mortal man. Verse 7, Abram was blessed by Melchizedek. We already saw that. And then this, Levitical priesthood tithed to who? How did they do that? How did the Levitical priesthood tithe to Melchizedek? It says here in the loins of Abram. Because they came from Abram. And if Abram tithed to Melchizedek, then you could say the Levitical priest tithed to Melchizedek. Verses 11, 8 through 11. Now that brings us to the last part of the chapter and the big part and really the part that really magnifies Christ. And that is this, Christ's superiority over the Levitical priesthood. Christ's superiority over the Levitical priesthood. Verses 11 and 12. Now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? Okay, verse 12, for when the priesthood is changed or of necessity, there takes place a change of the law also. All right, so put your thinking caps on here for a minute. All right, Christ's superiority is evidenced by the need for something better. There's a need for something better. The only reason why there would be another priesthood is if the first wasn't perfect. Right? So Christ's superiority is evidence of the need for something better. And whenever this new priest is, whoever this new priest is, according to the order of Melchizedek, when he's installed as the high priest, it involves a change of what? Law. Let me ask you, when Christ came, did something happen with the law? He fulfilled it. Right? He fulfilled it. All right, next, verses 13 through 17. Christ's superiority is evidenced by him not being dependent upon external qualifications, but upon his unique identity. His unique identity. Let's read through this and try to grasp the reasoning. Verse 13. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from whom no one has officiated at the altar. Okay? So, whoever this greater superior one is, Christ, he's from a different tribe than the Levites. Okay, verse 14. For it is evident that our Lord was descended not from Levi, but from where? From who? Judah. A tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, which the Levitical priests were, right? Physical requirement. But according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Okay? So his qualification was not based on physical things, right? But based on his unique identity. His unique identity. Now Christ, next we want to just read a couple things here. Think about this. Verse 15, okay, look at verse 15. I think we read that, right? Look at verse 15. And this is clear still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, all right, that would be an antitype, what that Melchizedek pointed forward to. That person would not need to have physical requirements, but because they would have an indestructible life. So Christ's priesthood is an eternal priesthood. The next thing we see here is Christ's superiority is evidenced by the bringing in of a better covenant. Verse 18. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment, because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. What is that talking about? The setting aside of the Mosaic law, right? It was good. It was righteous. There was nothing wrong with it for what God designed it for, but it was not able to grant what? Spiritual life. Okay, so it was weak. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God, inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became a priest without oath, but he with an oath. So Christ's superiority is evidenced by bringing in of a better covenant. It involved the setting aside of the old covenant. It involved bringing in of a better what? Better hope. Why is the new covenant a better hope? Well, it doesn't only proclaim who God is and what He requires of us, but He internally and it internally enables us to live it out. That's the betterness, right? There's this internal ministry of the Spirit. I would point out, very much like this morning, the ministry of the Spirit, the living waters, who is given by Jesus and who therefore flows from the inner beings of believers. And also, Christ's superiority is evidenced by His bringing in of a better covenant, which involved a guarantee of this better covenant. Look at verse 20. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, the Levitical priesthood, but He, Christ, with an oath, through the one who said to Him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind, you are a priest forever." Of course, according to the order of Melchizedek. There was no guarantee that the Levitical priesthood would keep going, right? No oath. But was there for this Jesus, according to the order of Melchizedek? Yes, there was, and a guarantee. Therefore, Jesus is the guarantee of a better covenant. Next, Christ's superiority is evidenced by His unending intercession. Verse 23, the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because He continues forever, holds His priesthood permanently. Therefore, He is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. The Levitical priesthood was hindered by what we're hindered by. What? Death. Right? There was a lot of them because they kept dying. But Christ continues forever. Therefore, His provision is the securing of salvation, not a sign pointing forward to salvation. His provision is eternal. The salvation was purchased and completed at the cross. But what is Christ doing today? He is interceding for us on the basis of His completed work on the cross. Right? He is our advocate before the Father. 1 John 2:1 says that we do not have to worry that He is going to die or quit or be disqualified. He's the eternal priest, the everlasting high priest. He ever lives to make intercession for us before God. Who is that God? The God before whom no creature is hidden from His sight. But all things are laid bare before Him with whom we have to do. Aren't you thankful that though we are laid bare before God and He sees the bad, ugly, and really ugly about us, yet we have Christ, if you're in Christ, interceding for you before that one with whom you have to do. And He's interceding for you on the basis of not your righteousness, but Christ's righteousness gifted to you, His own righteousness. Next, Christ's superiority is evidenced by His superior sacrifice. Look at verse 26. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like these high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for His own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this He did once for all when He offered up Himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. The perfect sacrifice of Himself in our place. And He's the perfect sacrifice of Himself as who? The Son of who? The Son of God. Do you think God will accept His own Son's sacrifice for your sins? Will He? He's the one God in three persons. He cannot deny Himself. We have great reason to worship, don't we? We worship Christ who is superior because He shows us we need something better and He brings it. We worship Him because He's superior, as evidenced by His unique identity that was outshined the identity of the dying priests. He's superior because He brings in a better covenant that we today are right now the recipients of and experiencing the grace of. He's superior because He has unending intercession. He's superior because His sacrifice is Himself for our sins. So quickly, who was Melchizedek? Notice I say was. Who was? Well, from the perspective of his historical existence, he was a historical king in Salem during the time of Abram. He was a true worshiper of the Lord, and he was both a priest and a king. That's about all we know in terms of historical existence. From the perspective of his literary function within Scripture, in other words, God designed there to be a literary function of this man that He barely told us anything about. He is a type pointing forward to Jesus, the promised perfect priest-king. He's a type pointing forward to Jesus, the promised perfect priest-king. In other words, Melchizedek really was a priest-king who approached Abraham. But the Lord chose not to reveal anything about His beginning or His end or anything else because He wanted to pick Him up as a theme later on and say, you see that Melchizedek? You don't know anything about him. That's very much a shadow or a pointing forward to Christ, who in terms of His person is a priest forever. Now, who was Melchizedek? Well, he was a type, but he was not the pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, Jesus. He was not a priest to a Canaanite god. Some people say that, which is ridiculous. He wasn't Shem. Some people say that. There's no evidence in Scripture that he's Shem. Okay? He wasn't an angel. Some people have said that in church history. Do angels become priests for human beings? No, he wasn't an angel. All right? He was a historical, mysterious king of Salem, which would later be Jerusalem, where the person he was a foreshadowing of would reign. Now, God chose to shroud the details of who He was so that He could show that the coming Messiah, who would also be a priest, superior to all that came before Him, and a king, superior to all the kings that came before Him, would provide for a covenant which was superior to the old covenant. A new covenant that is marked by the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit that flows from the inner being of all those who trust in Him as that priest-king. In closing, let me just say this. Accept the mystery. Accept the mystery of Melchizedek and allow it as a God-ordained mystery. And don't get on a rabbit trail and try to figure everything out. That would go down the wrong road. That's not the point. The point is Melchizedek's designed to make us take a path toward who? Who? Christ, Jesus. So don't get sidetracked on that. Accept the mystery of who Melchizedek was and allow the God-ordained mystery to point you to Jesus so you can worship Him for who He is. Don't get stuck on the type and miss Jesus. We don't understand how in the world someone could be a worshiper of God and we don't know anything about Him. We don't have to, do we? Do you have to know everything? Are you okay with God knowing a lot that you don't know? I am. I hope you are. I just chalk it up to the fact it's probably really good I don't know everything, right? There'd be some real problems if I knew everything. So accept that mystery. And we've considered the superiority of Jesus much tonight. Let's consider one final thought about our glorious Savior. In Israel, there was prophets, priests, and kings. Were they separate or united? Separate. Nobody in Israel was a prophet, priest, and king together. Okay? Why? Well, probably deliberately, for a very practical reason, just like in America, we have things separate in terms of authority. Why? Corruption, right? Right? But obviously because it's pointing forward to the great person, Jesus. But do you know in the Old Testament, Uzziah went into the king, went in and offered on the altar? What happened to him? He got leprosy. And guess who confronted him? A priest. Okay? What about Josiah? Josiah's a king. In his time, the priests weren't doing what they were supposed to. And so what does he do? He reads the law and he institutes reforms. Right? And all throughout the Old Testament, you see prophets, and guess what? They're not what? They're not perfect. You see kings. They're not perfect. Certainly not, right? You see priests. They're not perfect either. And nobody's a prophet, priest, and king, and none of the individuals are perfect. But they're all pointing forward to someone, right? In fact, you can write down this cross-reference. We won't take time to look at it. Zechariah 6, 11 through 13. And in that prophecy of the coming Messiah, it speaks of him being both a priest and a king. Jesus is our perfect prophet, priest, and king. He is our perfect prophet. He perfectly reveals the Father to us. He's the Word of God, right? He's our perfect priest. He perfectly represents us before God. He was the spotless Lamb of God, slain in our place. Jesus is our perfect King. He perfectly rules as believers. He rules in our hearts now. And one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This week, Jesus, our prophet, priest, and King, is going to be at work in our lives. The perfect one. Melchizedek, interesting guy, right? But he's not really the main point, is he? Christ is. The superior prophet, priest, and king. Let's pray. Dear Father, we pray that the eyes of our heart may be enlightened so that we will know what is the hope of your calling. And what are the riches of the glory of your inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of your power toward us who believe? We gratefully acknowledge that these are in accordance with the working of the strength of your might, which you brought about in Christ when you raised him from the dead and seated him at your right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And you put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Father, here we are. We're an expression of this one body of Christ. We are needy in every way. We are weak. Father, your Son is strong and able. We worship him alone tonight. We acknowledge his supremacy. Help us to live that supremacy out this week. It's in the name of our blessed, perfect High Priest, Prophet, and King.